before the break, we were trying to establish the fact that the phrase, the roof of his house, is something that tells us about relaxing. That's a phrase to tell us that somebody was relaxing. So we were to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 2, which reads, "One evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace." So it couldn't be the roof that, you know, you and I are used to. So it was the type that I described. He said, "From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful." The issue, the real point for us is, where was David? On a roof. So that's a place where people go up to relax. So when it says those on the roof, on the roof of the house, not to come down, it means if you're relaxing, wherever you are relaxing, stay there when this day takes place. So then, from that we know that Jesus was talking about relaxing. And on the other hand, if a person was walking away from his home, he's also instructed to remain where he is walking when that day comes. That it is walking location that is in view is conveyed in the second sentence of Luke 17 verse 31, where we're studying. Luke 17 31 says, "Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything." Now, a literal translation from the Greek is something like this: "And he in the field, likewise, let him not turn back." Now, the word "field" is translated from a Greek noun that here probably refers to an open land under cultivation or used as a pasture for animals. So in either case, the sense is that of walking in contrast to relaxing. So the instruction is that those who are at work, when the day arrives, should not consider going home, but to remain where they are. What, really, when you think about it, the question will be, what will cause a person to want to return home at the threat of danger or disaster? And there are two general reasons a person will consider coming home. His concern for his material possession and his safety. Now, the concern for material possession is the reason Jesus used the expression, "with his goods inside, should go down to get them." Now, Jesus said a person should not go for the material possession, since the word goods is translated from a Greek noun that refers to equipment or vessel. However, in the context, the meaning is belongings or possessions. Hence, the instruction is that no one should be concerned with his material possession. Now, it's probably because of this, and perhaps similar instruction found elsewhere in the Gospels, like Matthew, I'm going to read it, 24:18, and Mark 13:16, that the translators of the NIV added the expression "for anything" in the second sentence of verse 31. Now, it is reasonable to think that a person in the field will be returning home for his possession, but then he could also be returning home so he will feel secured in his house. So Jesus probably left the reason for returning home open. Because of these two reasons, a person will want to get home in time of disaster. So in any event, the clearer reason Jesus commands people to remain in whatever location they find themselves on that day is because of their desire to retrieve material possessions. Now, this command is not easy to obey without first and foremost a change in attitude. In effect, Jesus' command cannot be obeyed by anyone who has not learned not to be attached to material things. It's something you learn. not to be attached to material things. If you learn how not to be attached to material things, then it will not be that difficult to obey this command. The point is that although Jesus' instruction has to do with the future event, but this is addressed to us at the present time. So we are to learn not to be attached to material things. Material things. Now let me be clear when I say material things. It includes just not property. It includes human beings. Because they are also material in a sense. You can be so attached to a person that it becomes a distraction for you spiritually. So that believer must learn not to be so attached to anything. Now, so what exactly is the point of Jesus in these two instructions of verse 31? It is that those who are believers should not be materialistic. That is, they should not be attached to material things to the point that it makes total devotion to the Lord difficult. That's the issue. Now, the picture Jesus creates in verse 31 is that, of course, urgency that allows no room for preparation. So Jesus was not really speaking of what one should do to be saved, since when that day arrives, it will be too late for any kind of decision. Instead, he is concerned with the attitude that believers should have at the present time. They should have the type of attitude towards material things that they should have no difficulty letting them go, so that they will focus their attention on the Son of Man. If you can't do it now, how can you do it later? That's the issue. Is if you have not come to a point in your life at this present time as a believer where you need to learn how to detach yourself from material things so you can focus on the Lord, then at that day, if you were here, you wouldn't be able to do that. That's what the issue is here. See, there's nothing wrong with material possessions, but these are unimportant on that day. As we have explained many times, use that illustration of dream and so on to tell you, nothing that is material is important. And as much as we think it is, until death comes knocking on the door, you realize it's not important. Since you're not going to take any of these things from this planet, not one thing. The only thing you're going to take from you, with you, when you leave this planet, is what you're hearing now. That's it. Every other thing you cannot take. Have you seen somebody who died, who is a billionaire, and they stuff all those money with him? I mean, they can do that. He's not taking it. He's gone. In other words, we have to begin to learn. There are things that are important. Prioritize them. That's not, again, like I said, nothing wrong with having material things. The other thing is, it is not as important as your devotion to the King of Kings. Hence, we are being encouraged to learn not to be attached to material things so that on that day, we'll have no problem leaving behind material things. Now, another command of Jesus, which is related to the first, is never to be backward looking on that day because of material things. You see, he keeps going back to that material things because that seems to be our biggest problem on this planet. If you take everything and analyze it, it comes down to material things. People fight and analyze everything they are fighting, it comes to material things. Very rarely do they fight about spiritual things. Now, it's for this reason that Jesus issued the command of verse 32, where he said, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Now, in these three words, or four in the Greek, Jesus spoke volume. When he just said, remember Lot's wife. Every Jew knows the story of what happened to Lot's wife at the time of destruction of Sodom. She turned into a pillar of salt, as indicated in Genesis chapter 19, verse 26. Genesis 19 verse 26. Of course, when you hold that, get to Genesis 19, hold it, because the next verse will be in the same chapter. Here it says, but Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. So here was the situation where an individual appeared to have escaped God's judgment only to be destroyed. The reason she was destroyed is because of failure to obey God's instruction given through his angels. Lot and his family have been instructed not to look back, but to run straight ahead, as we look at verse 17 of the same Genesis 19. Verse 17, we read it before. It says, as soon as they have brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away. Now you notice the strong command here, do not look back, don't stop anywhere in the plain. Now, but Lot's wife ignored this command. As, you know, we say, a lot of people think we're joking. So when we tell you about these things, some think we're joking. Until they discover. Too late, of course. It's not a joke. So, but wise love, as far as we know, ignored this command and looked back. And hence, the fate that she met. Now, when Jesus referred to this incident, it is his way of saying that his instruction must be heeded to about not seeking to leave one's position to go to a person's house to retrieve his material possessions. Jesus' point is that his instruction should be taken literally and obeyed without any excuses. Furthermore, his command here, with reference to the lost wife, helps us then to conclude that the reason lost wife looked back was her concern for the material things she left behind. And in the modern time, we could say, oh, what about my box of jewelry? Ha. All those diamonds or whatever it is. Now that's, you know, if we're a lady living today, because then they also have some precious metal in a different way. So in any event, it's important that Jesus command be obeyed at all times. Now Jesus command here, with reference to lost wife, has an application to those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ at the present time. Now, if you're not a believer, what I'm going to say now has nothing to do with you. Only those who are believers in Christ, that what I'm going to say now has a great application to. So, in other words, this is it. We are not to waver on our faith so as to return to the lifestyle that we rejected when we became believers in Christ. You know, that's where, you know, people can fool themselves. When you become a Christian, you will reject a lifestyle that is contrary to truth. That's what it is. Now, what happened to Lot's wife should serve as an example to all of us that it is possible to begin a process of escaping God's wrath, but be overtaken by it because of disobedience to his word. We believers have been warned never to retrograde spiritually, because the consequences of such an act are very dear. In effect, we should be mindful that it will be terrible for those who are believers now, but they retrograde spiritually. It will be very terrible for them. This we know because the Holy Spirit has told us that, warning through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Second Peter chapter 2 verses 20 through 21. It says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't see how you will have been a believer and didn't escape this corruption initially. And then they say, and again entangled in it and overcome. In other words, the lifestyle that you used to live has not taken over you, even though you're a believer. Now look at the next thing. They are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. The way I like to dramatize it, the devil has been looking for you since you left him, and now you gave him a crack. And so when he grabs you, that hole is more destructive than what he did when you were an unbeliever. That's the point here. That's why I say verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. My fellow believers, I cannot tell you, regardless of who gets angry at me, it doesn't matter to me. This is something you cannot take lightly. If you're a believer and you have tested the truth, by all means, guard your life against coming back to a lifestyle that you rejected. It is very dangerous. And as I speak this, I know cases, tons, if I may be a little more dramatic, where this thing has played out. For this week, I had to deal with that. You cannot, repeat, you cannot be a genuine believer and start going back to what you used to live. If you do, it is very disastrous. Yesterday, I had to be dealing with somebody hanging between life and death. All because he decided, oh, God doesn't mean what he says. Start floundering around. And now he's catching it. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't know. I'm not God. But this is one thing I know. He knows exactly who to use as an example. You may be so, you know, this will be so terrible, but you may not be the example. How God chooses who he makes example, I don't know. But there are some people who are believers. Not only will it be terrible for them, they become example because their pain and suffering will be such that it will scare other believers around them. Do I know how the Lord chooses? Again, I don't know. But we do know he does. Now think about Ananias and Sapphira. Are they the only ones that have ever told lies? And they dropped it right there. Those who thought they were so great, they can't submit to any authority they dared. And they challenged Moses. God opened the ground, buried them alive. I don't know. God chooses. But don't let yourself be the one he chooses to be, more or less, so to say. So this is a very dangerous issue. As far as I'm concerned, it's something that everyone here should take very seriously. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, I'm not talking to you. I have nothing to do with you. But if you're a believer and you have renounced certain lifestyle and you decide to go back to it, be prepared for the misery that is coming would not be like what you've ever known. That is a guarantee from God's word. So the best way is keep going forward. Don't look back. Now that's what he said. Don't look back. Keep moving forward. Don't worry about people who make fun of you. Don't worry about what seems to be what you're missing. You're not missing anything. I'm going to be explaining. You're not missing anything. In fact, if anything, you're gaining a whole lot by moving spiritually forward. But there's more though. It is a warning that the Lord gave here to escape God's judgment by faith in Christ without any reservation. In other words, now that's for you if you're here and you're not a believer. There's hope for you. You can escape God's judgment by faith in Christ. Furthermore, though, it is a reminder that there are those who will come so close. This is the one that I say If you are in this congregation, pay close attention. Especially if you come here frequently. Regularly. Pay attention to what I'm going to say next. And that is this, that this warning, when the Lord said, remember Lot's wife. It is a reminder that there are those who will be so close for deliverance and yet not be delivered. So close. This could be the case with those who keep going to local churches and keep listening to the preaching of the word of God, but they never come to faith in Christ. Such individuals will be like a lost wife. They came so close, but never escaped the judgment that will befall the unbelievers. Now, the second aspect of Jesus' instruction about his second coming is concerned with warning. This warning is about trying to save one's life. As stated in verse 33 of Luke 17, where we're starting, where it says, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now, this assertion of the Lord here is one that he used several times during his teaching ministry. For example, let me just run through a few passages. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Matthew We're just going to go through a few passages just to show you where this phrase keeps coming up. Matthew 10 verse 39 reads, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Still in Matthew, drop to chapter 16, verse 25. Matthew 16, verse 25. It reads, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Mouth to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. It reads, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Luke 9:24. Luke chapter 9, verse 24. He reads, Luke 9:24, chapter 9, verse 24. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now, see, in all these passages, a recurring phrase associated with losing of life is the phrase "for me," for me. In all these passages I've read, so that it is clear that the loss of life involved has to do with God, with Christ and the gospel. Hence, the general interpretation of these passages is that anyone who puts supreme importance on his own life will never experience true life. Anyone who puts supreme importance on his life will never experience true life. That's the general interpretation. Now, this implies that those who seek the life to please self and ignore Jesus Christ will never experience true life, both now and in the future. What is it? It's very easy to understand. All these people who are looking for pleasure, they go here, they go there. What they are trying to do is please themselves. They ignore God, they ignore Him. They will neither find what they are looking for, which is the true inner satisfaction, nor will they have eternal life. So in other words, those who place great value to their lives in terms of pleasure or love of things or persons, to the point that they reject the life that's in Christ, that is, they do not believe Him, will not enjoy life in its fullness in this life, and certainly will miss out the enjoyment of eternal life. I have never known or have somebody been able to convince me that it's a living, that after Friday night or Saturday night your head is pounding you because you've been drunk. I don't see how that is living. This just makes sense to me, whatsoever. How is that living? But you know, people say they are living. No, you're not living. So this, of course, what I'm explaining is the general interpretation of this frequent assertion of Jesus in connection with losing and finding life. Now in these passages, the context is usually that of sacrificing something for the sake of Christ and the gospel. So it is the context that helps us to interpret the assertion. Now Jesus uttered the same sentence in Luke 17:33 in the context of his instruction regarding what people should not do with respect to the day of his second coming. The question then is, how are we to understand in this context when Jesus said, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it? Well, he means that those who ignore his instruction so that they try to preserve their lives by going after their material possessions will lose their physical life. But those who obey his instruction by not going after material things will lose material things, but in the end save their physical life. Of course, those whose lives are preserved are definitely those who are believers, that indicate that they are believers by their obedience of Jesus Christ's instruction. Now these are the people, or the ones, who not only preserve their physical life, but also will enjoy eternal life, since the word life is translated from a Greek word, psuche, that not only means life, but also soul. So to lose one's soul will be equivalent to suffering eternal destruction, and to have the soul preserved will be equivalent to having eternal life. Now I dare say this to you, and you can be certain because that's the word of God. The most happy people, or the happiest people on this planet, the most satisfied people, the most joyful people on this planet are believers who live according to truth. If you are not a joyful person, if you have a lot of misery in your life, you better ask yourself, am I really a Christian? And if I am, do I live according to God's word? Because if you do, you should be experiencing the highest joy anyone can have on this planet. Regardless of what your economic situation is, regardless of what your health looks like, you will have this tremendous inner peace and satisfaction. Now, the third aspect of Jesus' instructions concerning the day of his second coming involves separation of people in conditions similar to the one he urged people to remain in the picture of verse 31. Now, recall that we indicated there are two positions that Jesus instructed people to remain in: relaxing and walking. So as he explains that separation of people will take place on that day, he again referred to these two positions: relaxing and walking. Now the position associated with relaxing is mentioned in reference to sleeping on the same bed, as we read in verse 34, where verse 11, 34 of Luke 17, where we're standing, say, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, and the other left. Now, the position associated with walking is mentioned in connection with two women grinding, as we read in verse 35. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken, and the other left. Now, I know women don't do that most in civilized world today, because they have all these blenders and all that, you know. But in the ancient world, they had stones that they had to grind with. Well, these two verses that deal with separation have become object of intense debate among scholars. We're barely going to touch it, but I believe by God's grace, when we get to the 22nd chapter or somewhere, that we go into depth about the second coming of Christ and how there has been a tremendous disservice to Christians about what really the Bible teaches. Now, so as far as these two verses are concerned, scholars debate about it. But before we get to what they are debating, let's make two observations. Now, the first observation concerns two different time periods involved. One period is at night, as implied by sleeping, and the other time is at the daylight, as implied by grinding of grain, an activity that's done in the daytime. Now, the description then covers night and day, because at the second coming, it will be day at some parts of the world, night at the other part. Of course, it could also mean that the second coming could take place either in daytime or at night, so that no definite time is to be associated with the second coming, as it is speculated by some Jewish rabbis and scholars that Messiah will come during the Passover night. Now, a second observation concerns the sentence. Two people will be in one bed. Now, a more literal translation is this: two will be in one bed. Now, the two in bed here could be a husband and wife, or it could be two men. Now, most commentators take the two to be two men, because the words one and the other are both masculine gender in the Greek. While the Greek grammar suggests two men, but it is most likely that a husband and a wife that's intended, because it is probably not that common for men to be in one bed in Israel, or for two men to be in one bed in Israel. In other words, we're saying that the sentence is not, you know, there are people who do what they call, go pick a passage in here and passage there, leave the whole context and use it to form their doctrine or to defend whatever it is they defended. So, we're saying that this sentence is not an indication of homosexual sexual activity, as those who want to support such sinful conduct might try to use this passage for their benefit. The teaching of the Bible is against homosexuality, so there is no way that this sentence endorses that sin. So with this comment, we consider now the debate associated with these two verses. Now, the debate is concerned with the sentence: one will be taken and the other left. Now, the question though is whether one is to be taken for salvation or for judgment. Now, some scholars and commentators contend that those taken are believers, and those left behind are unbelievers. Now, this view finds parallel support to what Jesus stated elsewhere about angels gathering the elect in Matthew 24, verse 31. Matthew 24 verse 31. It reads, "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." That's the reason those who hold this position, that's one of the passages they refer to. Furthermore, this view finds support from what the Holy Spirit described through the Apostle Paul about the second coming, when believers will be taken out of this world to meet with the Lord, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18. Now, I'm just going to give you some of this and make a conclusion for now. And eventually, when we get to where this is dealt with in detail, we'll study it a whole lot more detail about the second coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 reads, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive, are still alive, and are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Now, so this view is justified then, on the ground that the imagery used here is patterned after the rescue of Noah from the flood and Lot from Sodom, in which case those taken are believers, since Noah and Lot were saved. So that's the argument for this group. But then another view, based on the same imagery of Noah and Lot, is that those taken are unbelievers and those left are believers. Same imagery. This is where the interpretation scholars deal with. Now, the argument of this second view goes something like this. When the flood was over, only believers were left on this earth. In this case, Noah and his family. In the case of Noah and his family. In similar fashion, Lot and his two daughters were the only ones alive. This view will fit the prophecy, in other words, that all unbelievers will be taken out, living believers. This view will fit what Ezekiel describes in his vision, Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. He reads, "And said to him, Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it." In other words, go mark out those who are believers who have disgust over the awful, sinful conduct going on in Israel. Say, "As I listened," he said to the others, "follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women, and children. But do not touch anyone who has a mark. Begin at my sanctuary." Now that's very interesting, because you see, sanctuary in this case was supposed to be called priest function. He said, "Begin there and start wiping them out," saying a whole lot of them were just there. They were unbelievers. So he says, "So they began with the elders who were in the front of the temple." So you see, what this group is saying is, okay, this is similar to what will happen, where unbelievers will be all killed, believers left. The other group say, no, it's the other way around. Now, which of these two views is correct? It seems that both views miss the point of Jesus. So that's why we're deferring this treatment until we go to the second coming of Christ in the coming chapters, I think chapter 21 or 22, somewhere around there. Well, but my point at this point is that both views miss the point. His concern was not to describe those who will be left behind or those removed. That wasn't his point. His point was to teach the surprising suddenness of separation of believers and unbelievers. That's his point. Deliverance for believers, judgment for unbelievers at his second coming. That's the point Christ is emphasizing here. Now, there are several facts to consider in the description of Jesus in verse 34 and 35 of Luke 17 that presents problem to each view. In other words, whichever view you take, it's a problem, because that's not the issue that Christ is dealing with. Now, there's no indication of what will happen to those taken or left, or those left. It doesn't say anything about that in this passage. Now, it is true that the word taken is translated from a Greek verb that here means to take into close association, or to take to oneself, to take along with. Now, there is, of course, though, no implication of disappearance with the verb, as some people talk about disappearance. So it's not found in the verb. Also, it is true that the word left is translated from a Greek verb that means to leave in a place or to let remain. That is, in that, of course, in and of itself does not specify whether the place that one is left symbolizes judgment or salvation. We don't know from this passage. Furthermore, the destination of those taken is not mentioned. It doesn't tell which way where they go. Still, the description of the removal of individuals does not quite fit that of Noah and Lot. That's where the problem comes. See, Noah's entrance into the ark took some time, and so his separation from those around him was not that sudden. Wasn't that sudden? Now, Lot's escape, likewise, from Sodom took some time, and can hardly be perceived as something sudden, as the assertion or the assertions of verse 34 where we're studying and verse 35 imply. So, it is difficult to identify who is left and who is taken. Hence, it is best not to use these two verses to build a particular view about the second coming, other than simply to say that the separation of believers and unbelievers at the second coming was the sudden, leading to deliverance for one and judgment for the other. That's the most we can say about this content and be correct. Now, that doesn't, you know, there are other doctrine that we will deal with. I'm sure some of you may be already churning about that, but we will get to it at the right time. Now, there's another implication of the statement of Jesus in these two verses. It is that's one that's very important for us, at least for our application. And that is this: that nearness does not imply safety or deliverance. Now, that does not make sense to you at this point. In other words, that you are related to a person by marriage, or that you associate with someone, does not mean you will share the same fate as the individual in the end. That's very important. So, there is a warning to all of us to be sure that no one takes his or her association with those who are believers as an indication that he or she is saved. and I keep saying this with no apology, don't ever say because you go to a Berean Bible Church, you're saved. Don't ever say that. It doesn't guarantee that you're saved. Just that you come here regularly every day, every time we meet, doesn't mean you're saved. So get that off your mind. Unless you really know that you're saved, but not because you come here regularly. Because that's what we're talking about. Nearness does not mean safety. You can be so close and yet miss the point. So everyone has to be certain that he or she is saved and not rely on others to affect their eternal destiny. That your father or mother is a believer doesn't mean you're one. They drag you in every Sunday or every Wednesday doesn't mean you're saved. You may have even been baptized, it doesn't mean you're saved. You got to be sure. This is not something that rub off. You know, as they say, people pass their gene to their children. You don't pass the spiritual life to your children in that respect. They have to be born again. And if they are, what you can pass on to them is teaching. But that's all. So, nearness does not mean safety. Now, Jesus' instruction ends with the question that is raised by his disciple in verse 37. Well, we're studying Luke 17:37. Now, but before we get to it, if you have spent time at home and read it, or if you're a careful observer, you will notice there is no verse 36 in the NIV. You don't see there's no verse 36. You go 35-37. Now again, remember now, I've said it several times, verses is not part of the scripture. It's not inspired. It's a man riding on the back of a horse that put verses in the Bible. So it's not a part of inspiration. So don't think, because this verse doesn't keep you, I don't see the other verse, it must have not been from God. Well, the reason some of these modern English versions still retain those verses is to make it easier to check with all other versions, including the King James Version. Now, so it is not unique with the NIV that there is no verse 36. Most modern English versions do not have verse 36. The reason is that the sentence of verse 36 in the Authorized Version or the New American Standard Bible is not found in the most ancient manuscripts of Luke. The Textus Receptus that was used in translating King James Version is regarded as a little less inferior manuscript compared to the ones discovered later that dates back to 3rd century and so on. So it is believed that the reading found in the Authorized Version was put there by a copyist trying to make Luke's record agree with that of Matthew, where that what's written in verse 36 of King James Version or the New American Standard is actually found in Matthew chapter 24 verse 40. Now, as you go through this, one of the things, reason we explain this is, you just don't know how many churches have split over, if it's just not King James Version, that's not God's Word, And you can tell when people argue those things, they're really not thinking, because all you have to do is ask them, what about those who don't read English? They're not reading King James Version. So, you mean, what they are reading is not God's Word because it's not King James Version? It's a translation. But a whole lot of people think it's thrown down from heaven and just never can get around it. Now really, this is Matthew 24:40. It says, two men will be in the field. one will be taken and the other left. So they put it, the copies, try to harmonize what he found there with the fact that Luke left that out, so he put it in. That's how we believe it came into the textus receptus. Now, it's not that it's not God's word. It just is not in Luke's writing. So in any case, after Jesus' teaching concerning his second coming, his disciples asked him the question of verse 37. And that question is, where, Lord? Where? Now, this question implies that the disciples want to know where those separated are to be taken, or where those left are to be located. I say, where, Lord? Now, like Jesus' approach to the question of when of the Pharisees that we studied in the previous section, he did not give them a direct response. Because he could have just said in heaven or earth. He didn't say that. Instead, he gave them a response that is proverbial in the rest of verse 37. Look at what the rest says. Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. That's his answer. He didn't say where. The disciples want to tell us the place. He just said, use a proverb. Now, it's not really clear as to what Jesus meant here. So there are maybe two or three possibilities. He either means that there will be no mistaking about where and when the Son of Man returns, and that the world will know it with certainty. That could be what that proverb means. Or that it will take place when the conditions are right for him to return. Now, there's another possible meaning, and that is that the judgment will inevitably be found where unbelievers are found. So these are three possible meanings to that proverb. We don't know the exact one, and I cannot tell you this is exactly the one. I don't know. The passage can go either way. The meaning, it could just mean that there will be no mistaken when he comes. It will be certain. Or that he will come when the conditions are right. And that we can be certain that judgment will be found where unbelievers are. So then, we have come to the end of our study of the teaching of Jesus concerning the second coming of the Son of Man. Now, in this study, there are various difficulties encountered with the interpretation of some statements. But let me conclude, though, with facts that are certain from this teaching of Jesus Christ concerning the second coming. The second coming of Jesus is certain. That's what we know. But the time is unknown, although it will be a God's appointed time. That we know with certainty. When the day comes, that's another fact we can trust. When the day comes, there will be separation of believers from unbelievers. That we can be certain. Now, it is then that I believe we will see the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of Prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, it reads, "Then those who fear the Lord talk with each other. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. There will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. Now verse 18 is the issue. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. That will happen. See, right now, because of the general fall, many times there are many things that we really cannot make distinction. Like, you're a believer. You live according to truth, there's no doubt, and you love the Lord. But you suffer the same kind of sickness, for example, like an unbeliever. So in a way, you can say, now what's the difference? If you look at it from that perspective, there's no difference. However, when you look deeper, we can say one thing, if that believer is who he says he is, his attitude or her attitude to that sickness is different from the one who is an unbeliever. He has peace, the other person doesn't. He's satisfied with what the Lord is doing, the other person is questioning God. No, this kind of thing. But at the time when Christ comes, he says, there will be a clear distinction. Right now, we don't have that. And that's why people will say, yeah, you talk about all this, and, you know, are you better than I am? Or what? You know, people say all this. Well, that's fine. But a day is coming when there will be no mistaking about it. God will make a distinction between those who believe in, as he said, so those between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. At this time, we are living in a world controlled by Satan in a sense, although ultimately God controls it. But for right now, he is the immediate controller, and that is why our life on this planet can be rough. It can be painful. But make no mistake about it. When it all said and done, when Christ comes, that will end it. There will be a clear distinction between you and that unbeliever. So meanwhile, your responsibility then is to ensure that you are steadily waiting for that day, that you're looking forward to it. You are to ensure that you are not attached to material things so as to make it difficult for you to part with them. Nor should you allow normal activities of this life to distract you so that you are not fully devoted to the Lord your God. Of course, the most important question of all is this. Are you ready for the day? Are you? Which group will you belong on that day? Those who will be experiencing deliverance because they are regenerated, they have faith in Christ. Or those who will experience judgment. Again, may I remind you, this is not a trivial matter. It is not a joking matter, as his sons-in-law of law thought. We are dealing with a very serious issue where there is no duplicate, only once. The Bible says, appointed to man to that once, and after that judgment. Once you die from this planet, that's it. The die is cast. Your fate is sealed. If you die living here unbeliever, you spend eternity in the lake of fire. You die here living as believer, you will enjoy bliss with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who, if he or she were to die now, will end up in the lake of fire. But I believe that the fact that you are here signals God's love for you, because he wants you to hear his offer of salvation for you. God, in his infinite love, knew there's nothing you can do. Your best effort stinks before him. So he made this plan. where the second member of the Godhead will come to this planet, live among human beings, be ridiculed, yet prove himself to be God through his miracles. And then, when it's all done, to offer himself. When they came to arrest him, he simply asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they hit the floor. They got up. He asked them the same thing. And he said, "I am. But let these ones go." In other words, he gave them permission to arrest him. So they took him. Went into that hall, made mockery of him, beat him all they can, put all kinds of clothes and mocked him as the king of the Jews. Worshipped him, thinking they were mocking him. Yet they didn't realize that they actually were bowing down to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus didn't let them cry when they did all that beating upon him, disfigured him, not a sigh. When they took him to Golgotha, laid him on that wooden cross, nailed him, he still didn't let out a cry. When they lifted it up, put it on the ground, his body sank, and everywhere was bleeding. Christ never let out a cry. The last 3 hours, when your sins, my sins, and the sins of the entire world were being let loose on him to bear the wrath of God, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus Christ was forsaken temporarily because he was bearing your sins and my sins. After he finished all that, he said, "It's finished. It's paid for in full." So what's the issue now? The issue is, do you see yourself as someone without hope? Have you actually recognized your helplessness? If you have, the invitation, Jesus Christ, come to him. The Bible puts it this way: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, those who trust in his name. Believe what the Bible says. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. By believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe him, you receive eternal life. If you are neutral, you are on your way to eternal condemnation. So, Jesus had made that offer. Believe in him, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to everything that we have studied so that we will be believers who are looking forward to the day when we'll be with you forever. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.